Mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So here's how I think your morning this morning went down. Okay? The alarm clock didn't ring because the sun pouring through the glass gently lifted you out of your summer slumber. You awoke, sat on the side of the bed for a moment, listened to the birds singing, thought, I could go back to sleep. I could possibly go to one of those coffee emporiums for a beverage that the dean won't ever understand that I drink. Or, you know, I could acknowledge it's going to be a humid summer Sunday, but by golly, they're going to be reading from the book of the prophet Zechariah this morning, and I can't miss that. Now, hold up your hand if I got it right. Yeah, I didn't think so. Not. We don't hear from Zechariah too much. Unlike Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all of them are major prophets, or Elijah, who's a former prophet, he's one of a group called the minor prophets. How'd you love to go through life with that title? Dude, you're a minor prophet. I mean, being a prophet's a pretty kind of job description anyway, but you're not even a major prophet, you're a minor prophet. You know? Gotta love that. Not so much. He's one of the group of Amos and Hosea. And you may remember them because they're carved into the base of the pulpit. You don't remember them. Anyway, Zechariah and the context of Zechariah matter a lot. It's a short book. He's kind of a small prophet, certainly by volume. I mean, gee whiz. Isaiah's got 66 chapters. Zechariah's writing at a period around 520, 518 BC. Okay? And the Babylonians, several years, a couple decades before, hauled off the Israelites into captivity. And the Babylonians form of captivity is, you do our stuff, your stuff doesn't matter anymore. And as you can imagine, that's very troubling to the Israelites. I mean, being captive is bad enough. Not being able to practice your faith or exercise your customs, keeping kosher and things like that, that being problematic is a real challenge. But the Babylonians lose out to the Persians. And around 522, a dude named King Darius, you know, I always expect to hear gongs or something when I say that. King Darius coalesces, aggregates the Persian kingdoms and is the king. He takes a very different path. King Darius thinks that in the lord-vassal relationship, life is going to go a lot smoother, life is going to be a whole lot better if you let them honor their traditions too. And so King Darius actually encourages the rebuilding of the temple, which was destroyed back in about 560 or so. And while it's not freedom, it's a whole lot better than life in the Babylonian captivity. And there's this seam of what Zechariah identifies as hope. Zechariah didn't have his head stuck in the sand. He knew that there had been extreme hardships. He knew in the moment that there were extreme challenges. Faith challenges. Economic challenges. Socio-political challenges. Remind you of anything? Zechariah's day and our day, we got a lot of parallels. But Zechariah was also quite aware and quite declarative that God was still at work. God was at work. God is at work. And glories are to come. Glories are to come. And it's really a very, very powerful message. And in the context of this small prophet's book, his word will leap forward into history. It will help shape and define the imagery of the book of Revelation, any number of things that Zechariah writes about in the imagery. His book is sort of apocalyptic, not like Daniel, but getting there. And so his imagery feeds a lot of the imagery of the book of Revelation. It's also Zechariah's prophecy that helps set into context for the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel writers, this whole necessity of the crucifixion and death of the Messiah. So you can see that this small voice does what prophetic voices do. It speaks not only to the moment, but to the age. And it still speaks to our age as well. Let us not minimize the challenge of still being vassals to the Persians. That's serious stuff. It is being a captive, a prisoner of sorts. In a different way, Paul this morning talks about a different captivity, a different kind of prison. It's his famous writing, "Oy, I do those things that I don't want to do, and I don't do those things that I want to do, and it's bad. I'm captive to my own desires and my own wills instead of I'm held prisoner by that instead of being free. Who's going to set me free?" You know the answer to this, I'm sure. I hope. Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one, Paul declares, that sets him and you and me free. Now, we all have our own stuff that on a given day or over a given number of years or even decades that holds us captive. For some of us, it's anxiety. For others, it may be depression. For others, it may be poverty. It may be a system where the predominant culture exercises its privilege in a way that oppresses instead of empowers. There are all kinds of things that grab a hold, certainly of me, and you get to fill in your own blank, because I've yet to experience the person who in moments and times hasn't felt that type of captivity, that prisonership that won't let us go. It's terrible. But in a few words that are often lost in the midst of Zechariah's prophecy, I want to invite you to a whole new way. Because Zechariah this morning talks about being prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. Think about that for a minute. That if we should really stop and think about the phrase, we get caught up. What? Prisoners of hope. That the other stuff, no matter how much it may lean into us, how much it may bear down upon us, that's not what really has us in its grip. Because God is active. God is present. God is doing stuff. We are prisoners of hope. And we're invited to make the choice, each one of us, to live like that. To live like that. Now, many of you know, I grew up in the Episcopal Church. I grew up with the 28 prayer book. Alma's going to be back there nodding, going, yeah. And in the 28 prayer book, there wasn't the peace that we know today, but there was a transition between the lessons and the preaching and the creed that happened at the offertory, and there was inclusion of something called the comfortable words. There was no title in the prayer book that said the comfortable words, but everybody knew what it was. And it was a collection of sentences of scripture. We heard part of it today. I always remember it in the poetry of the King James. Come to me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Jesus goes on in the New Revised Standard Version, the translation that we have today, to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus inviting us to take on that yoke is inviting us to be yoked with hope. To be people of not pie in the sky longing, but of an active, gripping hope that transforms us and transforms the world around us. So, while I've never really longed, particularly as a white male guy in the United States of America in the 21st century, to be a prisoner of anything, I never had too much fear about it. The fact is that every day there's something that's vying to hold me captive that is not of God. And Zechariah opens for us a language that touches on the reality of my experience, of Paul's experience some 2,000 years ago. I'd be willing to venture your experience as well. And the invitation is to become a prisoner of hope. A prisoner of hope, because God declares that we will be restored double. And Jesus promises that we can get on along that pathway if those of us who travail and are heavy laden will, in fact, allow him to give us rest, to lay down our heavy burdens, and to know that there is a place of solace for our souls. Amen.